Oh God, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who is bringing many sons to glory. We have left the city of destruction behind. We have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. Our eyes are toward heaven and toward home. We thank Thee, Thou art a God who is able to guide us all the journey through. The end, our Lord Jesus will come and take us to glory. O God, things would have been so much different if Thou hadst never saved us. For we were children of wrath, even as others. We were the sons of disobedience. We were the children of the dead. But through wondrous grace Thou hast operated in our souls, so that we are now the children of God, and the sons of God, and the children of the light, and the children of the dark. We are members of the kingdom of the Son of Thy love. And instead of being associated with this present evil world and the destruction of the ungodly, we are part of that company that has been eternally associated with Christ. And before us, there comes and will come that wondrous moment when we shall gaze upon the Lord Jesus and see Him in all His glory. We thank You, O God, that in what we have learned in Thy word and Himself, that has emptied the world of its glory, made it a wilderness with nothing to satisfy our soul. Its best pleasures are but broken systems, an empty vessel. The world is like a wedding where the wine has run out. As we thank Thee, the glory shines before us. What we have found in Christ has separated us from this present evil world and linked us up with the man whom the world cast out, but is now seated upon the throne of heaven. Remember that Thy word declares that we died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And as those who have been raised, Thou dost bid us stand on earth and pierce the heaven, set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, but on Him who now sits upon the throne in heaven. Thou hast said, where Christ is, on the right hand of God. There is a man whose name we love, and whose person we love. A lovely man who has eclipsed all other objects of thee. Is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Thy lovely Son. And from the depths of our hearts, O God, we long to see His lovely face. We bless Thee, it is not so much heavenly what we want, though that is far better than earth. But we want to see and be with and delight, and to be in His presence and to worship the One who died for us at the cross. We thank You, O God, that when we get home, it will be as though Calvary just happened yesterday. He'll still be a young lamb, for He'll never grow old. He'll still be the young lamb, newly slain, for the freshness of the fragrance of Calvary will last forever. Calvary will never be forgotten. Story will never go. For all eternity we shall be conscious of the great price paid for our redemption. The precious, precious blood of Christ, for whom we pray. How our hearts long after Him. How we long to see Him. We thank You, O God, that while Thou hast not told us when He's coming, Thou hast told us He is coming. We wait for Him, we would serve Him acceptably, with reverence and godliness. So Lord, as Thy people will come into Thy presence, we thank Thee for the Scripture. We thank Thee that from Thy word, by the help of Thy Spirit, Thou wilt speak to our soul. we read thy word together. We pray that thy spirit might so direct our thinking that we might learn something that will make us love the stranger more. Will make us long more for heaven, and will make us want to serve thee and maintain a testimony for thee in this world until the Saviour comes. So we bless thee for Christ, and thank thee for bringing us together. Don't all seek to be a saint before us. All our needs, our heart's longings, our spiritual desires, thou knowest them all. Thou knowest, Lord, the temptations that surround each one of our lives to drag us down, nearer to the world and further from thee. We pray that thou wilt rest, grant that our feet might be quickened on the road to glory as a result of our gathering together with thee. We pray for the assembly here in North Bay, few in number. We commend every dear saint of God in me, assembly here to thee for thy best spiritual gift. Pray thee, O God, in thy mercy, to increase the number by saving precious souls and leading them on in the ways of God. Grant, we pray thee, that the assembly might grow both numerically and spiritually for thine own glory. So we're here before thee. We pray thee to speak to us and to bless us. In the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.
Now this evening, we're going to read together the first book of Samuel. First book of Samuel, chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Prophi, the son of Zaph, and Ephrahite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a double portion, a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, her rival, also provoked her sore for to make a threat, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a sink by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she bowed her brow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from her. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him, And she said, like thine handmaid, find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And that was the fight for our reading again. The Spirit of God has put certain books together in our Old Testament scripture, namely the book of Judges and Ruth and Samuel. These books do not follow each other in absolute historic order. You have to take the little book of Ruth and superimpose that somewhere about the time of Shamgar. That's early in the book of Judges. Likewise, the book of Samuel has to be lifted and superimposed the way back somewhere about the time of Samson. And so, if you like to put it simply, when you come to this part of the Word of God, you more or less have to concertina the things together. Circumstances that existed in the beginning of Ruth are, broadly speaking, the same circumstances that exist in the beginning of 1 Samuel. They were difficult circumstances. Without going into the details, things had gone low, extremely low, morally. The tabernacle of God had been abandoned, and things were very far from right as far as the worship of God was concerned. The days had developed when, there being no king in Israel, and there's still no king in Israel, in Samuel chapter 1, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And on top of that, famine conditions had developed, apparently, in a large number of places. First thing I want you to notice is this, that two men could do two different things in very similar circumstances. The book of Ruth commences with a man called Elimelech. What did he do in those circumstances? Well, he left his inheritance and he went down to the land of Moab. Contrarywise, we have read about a man called Elkanah. What did he do in the same circumstances? Well, either he or his father had moved nearer to Shiloh, nearer to the house of God. That's interesting. Well, you know, you and I come up against strange circumstances in our lives. And in those strange circumstances, we may be tested. The big question is, what will we do in strange circumstances? In difficult circumstances, Elimelech moved toward the world, away from the house of God. In the same circumstances, Elkanah moved to be nearer to the house of God. We're living in days when my country and in yours, both are moving about for employment more than they did for many years. Simple reason that work is scarce. And we could be faced, any of us, with the circumstance of looking for another job and, of course, another place to live. In those circumstances, would we look for somewhere to be nearer to the assembly? Or would we put material advantage first and move further away from the assembly? Elimelech, looking at the thing purely naturally, said, I've got a wife and two boys, and the two boys are not at all well. And he moved to Moab, which was the tableland of lovely grass, where all the nomadic peoples of that time
used to lead their flocks in summer. Leaving Bethlehem and Judah, God's house of bread, he went to Moab, the world's house of bread, and there he found satisfaction. And he got further away from the presence of God. And further away from the presence of God is where he died. And further away from the presence of God is where his sons married unsaved girls. And further away from the presence of God is where his sons died. The man who puts his family needs relative to the material things of life before being near to where the tabernacle of God was. But in our chapter, this man called Elkanah, he or his forebears had moved from where they were born. They had moved nearer to the tabernacle. So each year, it was easy for them to get to the tabernacle in order that they might be among the worshippers serving the Lord in a scriptural way. You're not surprised, are you, that Elimelech's moving away from the presence of God ended in tragedy for himself and his family. But Elkanah's moving nearer to the house of God resulted in blessing for himself, for his wife, and his wife. That's so simple, isn't it? It's very up to date. You and I should always put in our lives the house of God, that is, the local assembly, first. And see to it that we seek to get as near as we can to the local assembly. Because being near to the local assembly means we'll be nearer to the rest of the saints that are in the local assembly. We'll be able to show love and fellowship to them. That will help us in shepherding and in caring for them. It will also be easy for us to take our children to the local assembly. And if the local assembly is the center of our family life and our activities, we shall find that being near to the place where the Lord has placed his name will be a blessing in our lives. So let's learn the lesson, shall we do this? One man in trying circumstances, he doesn't think about how near he is to the house of God. He moves to the world in desperate trouble. To the other family, they move nearer to the house of God. I never like to see folks saints getting old, saying themselves, now, I'd like to have a house right in the country, or right up on the lake, or out right down in the sunny clime of California. First thing to have in our minds is not the circumstances in which we live, the beauty of the scenery, how congenial it is, or how near to prosperity and business it can be. But for a believer, the main thing in life is yourself. And I find when folks get old, they will move to some nice country place. And they forget the fact that they're going to get very old, and then they won't be able to get to the assembly. And then they'll complain because the elders of the assembly don't come and visit them. But after all, it's their fault they moved away. Dear saints of God can die in isolation, away from Christian fellowship. And we need to learn in all our lives that the assembly with which God has associated us is of vital importance. Get as near as we can to it. Spend as much time as we can there. Make the members of the assembly our associates in life. That leads to spiritual prosperity, that strengthens the things of God. But to do what Elimelech did and move the other way, that will bring tragedy to ourselves. We shall come to a state of lukewarmness toward the things of God.
It will take our families possibly to a place where there's no assembly, no spiritual fellowship. And like the two sons of Elimelech, worldly associates will look very attractive. And if you want to lose your family for God, move away from the local assembly to a place where there's no Christian fellowship. And sure enough, you'll lose your family for God. First lesson we learn then is here's a man in the first book of Samuel, and he or his forebears have moved nearer to Shiloh, nearer to the house of God. They were difficult days. Well, added to the tragic circumstance of Ruth here, there's a man who is both a judge and a priest. But he's an old man. He has been a judge a long while. He has been a priest a long while. But he's lazy. And he's losing his discernment. And the testimony for God is declining. He seems to be apathetic. He doesn't mind. Did you say that we live in days like that? When things are not what they used to be. And the care of the saints now, maybe, is not what it used to be. And for some of us older folks, we look back to former days, which really isn't wise. And we think of how balmy all those previous days looked. The great men we had then. And we haven't got them now. And our hearts can be filled with despondency because present leadership does not appear to be either as holy or as godly, maybe, as it was in the past. Well, these are the circumstances. For the early chapters of the book of Samuel are of an old priest going down. It's going to be Eli the judge. He's incompetent. But he's going to be followed by his two sons as judges. And they are morally corrupt. And they steal the Lord's offering. And things are going down. You say, when things are going down like that, this man would have a very good excuse with all the rest of the circumstances for moving elsewhere and saying, well now, there are other places that I could live in that would be more convenient than this. In spite of the fact that it was old Eli that was at the cabinet. And Eli's sons were immortal. And Eli's sons were stealing the sacrifice. And Eli must have been eating the stolen sacrifices when he went home to his daughters for his meal. He must have known exactly what he did. But things were in a degenerate state like that. He didn't say, I'll move away. I'll leave. I'll seek other pastures. I'll abandon the temple of God because things are going wrong. What did he do? He moved nearer to the cabinet. If there's anybody here this evening who feels like, not like he did feel, but like he might have done. You look at the assembly. I'm speaking of the assembly here, but all the assemblies represented here in this meeting. You look at the assembly. Maybe you're dissatisfied with the way things are going on. You say the fellowship isn't what it used to be. The worship isn't what it used to be. The ministry isn't what it used to be. The gospel preaching isn't what it used to be. And when you begin to talk like that, how disgruntled could you become? What are you doing those days? Don't say, I look for another music evangelist. I think I'll quit and go somewhere else because things are going better there. What do you do? Well, this man, he didn't move the wine. He moved dearer too. And he saw to it that he continued year by year to take his sacrifices and to bring his worship and to give God place in his life. So the assembly is getting smaller and the decline seems to be setting in and there's so much to discourage. It's not the thing to give up, but to get closer to the Lord and get closer to the saints. And to see to it that whoever else fails, we bring our contribution. And we give our worship to the Lord. And we bring all those other sacrifices that the New Testament demands. And as far as we are concerned, like Elkanah must have said, well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to stick near the tabernacle. And as far as I'm going to concern, I'm going to give God my best every year. We follow the example of a man like that. Somebody said in Scotland many years ago, if everyone in our assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would our assembly be? And where that was stated, the brother very quickly wrote another verse. He wrote, if everyone in our assembly was like unto our Lord, what a pleasure to the Father we should each one afford. And so we can each of us examine our hearts in the divine presence. When things get small, things are weak, and our hearts naturally will be filled with despair, do we spend more time on the assembly? More time with the saints? More time to build it up? More determined to work and to worship in order to build up something for God? How can it be? Here in Elimelech, miserably fun. You and I can follow Elkanah with our wives, brethren, and our families to see that the center of all our movements is the assembly of God's people that we might build them up for the glory of God. Many details in this chapter we could look at, because the ancestry of Elkanah is a subject in itself. He's going to leave that. Look at this man's two wives. It was, of course, quite allowable in the Old Testament scriptures to have two wives. It's not in our day. For we're living in a day when the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. And he only has one wife. So in church days, you may only have one wife. You go back and you learn from the Old Testament what it was in the beginning. One man, one wife. God allowed a plurality of wives. He even says so relative to the building up of the nation of Israel. And he talks about Rachel and Leah, through whom God built up the nation of Israel. That was two wives plus two concubines to build up the nation of Israel. That is quite well. This man has two wives associated with a godly man. But they represent two different things. First of all, we'll look at their names, and then we'll look at their characters. Their name. Penina means a string of pearls. Hannah means graciousness. I go over to the New Testament scriptures and I can learn something from them. For both Peter and Paul talk about women folk, and they talk about gold and pearls and costly rags. That's Penina, the string of pearls. That is a concentration upon external beauty and external attractiveness. But then Peter and Paul contrast with that, and says that Christian women should be adorned with good works. And Christian women should be adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. That's Hannah. That's graciousness. In other words, in Penina, you have external beauty. In Hannah, you have inner beauty. Now this is the lecture for the sisters tonight. So I'm going to take this and apply it to both the men and the women. What are you and I occupied with, dear brothers and sisters, in our lives? Is it external beauty? External attractiveness? Or are we keen on building up
spiritual qualities in our life. In the world, it is the arrogant, the forceful, the carnal, maybe the cruel, that will come to the top. The Sermon on the Mount with its moral teaching will tell us this, that in the things of God, it's the poor, in spirit, it's the meek, it's the lowly, it's those that mourn, it's those who hunger, it's those who thirst. And in those circumstances, they show the graces of Christ. They're the things that heaven appreciates. So we learn here of two women, and they represent two principles, two ways of living. For a challenge to our souls, let's ask ourselves, shall we? Am I Peninnah in character? Or am I Hannah in character? In the New Testament, there's a Diotrephes, isn't there? However attractive the man was externally, I don't know. But he absolutely ruled the assembly. He was forceful and arrogant and characterized by methods and ways that were evil. By way of contrast, in that epistle you have Demetrius, who was a good man. And he had features of graciousness. That's the idea of head. Now, my dear brother, what are you, Peninnah or Hannah? Are you characterized by the forcefulness and arrogance and display of the world? Or are you characterized by what the Bible calls the gentleness and meekness of Christ? After all, the most important things in Christian life are not written. The most important thing in Christian life is how much am I like God? That's real Christian. How much am I like God? And you look at the Savior, and he's just the opposite to the great men of earth. All the things they glory in, he's no time for it. He's a king. But it's majestic sweetness that characterizes the loving of God. The hardness in heart, coupled with external beauty, that you find in Peninnah, should not be found in the saints. We should not be occupied with external display, but a beauty that heaven appears. A beauty that is well pleasing to the Lord. The graciousness of Hannah instead of a haughtiness coupled with external display of Peninnah. So notice please, what these two women were was not only seen in the external display, the string of pearls of Peninnah, and the humility, humble way of living of Hannah, but these were moral qualities within. What kind of woman was this woman, Peninnah? God had blessed her with sons and daughters. Was she filled with thankfulness? Or did that blessing that she had received exhibit itself in an unkindness to Hannah? The looking on her blessings, instead of being filled with thankfulness, she despised the woman who was barren. She did everything she could to make her fret. And when she saw Hannah weeping, instead of being sympathetic, she said things to annoy her. And so I find with Peninnah, there's not only external display and no inward beauty, but there's a badness of character. There are feelings within the breast of Peninnah, of pride because of her family, despising because of the other woman's barrenness. And they're filled with jealousy because Elkanah loved Hannah. She's spiteful. She's vicious. She tries to hurt.
Any sisters like that?
Any brethren here like that? That while God has blessed us so immensely, yet there are certain people of whom we are jealous. In spite of the fact God has given us presents that He hasn't given them. And we despise them. In spite of the fact God has given us presents that He hasn't given them. And we despise them. We've no time for them. We're cruel to them. We try and hurt them. The New Testament says we should be tender-hearted. We should be forgiving one another. We should be characterized by kindness. We should spend our lives doing good. Penina had all those string of pearls, but she hadn't any moral grace. Hannah hadn't got any of the string of pearls, but she got the moral grace. How was that challenge out there? Are we concerned as to how we are important we are in the world? Or how important we are among the saints? How important we are in the local assembly? Because of that, we're forceful and arrogant. We have no time for that lowly brother, that lowly sister. Or are we concerned in developing the grace of good work? The grace of a meek and quiet spirit. Showing the genuine features of Christ in our life. I want you to notice this. That Elkanah did not love, first of all, the woman of external display. But he loved the woman who had that inner graciousness. Of course, it is true. In a natural sphere, that external beauty and attractiveness will attract a member of the opposite sex. But if you want to keep a member of the opposite sex, you need fine morals. For it's not what a woman looks like, that counts. It's what a woman is. And the fine features, the graciousness that characterized Hannah had won Elkanah's heart. And in spite of the fact that Penina had a large family, and she had string of pearls, yet the husband's heart was toward Hannah, and not toward Penina. Any of you young women here not married? I tell you, the best thing to do to attract a godly young man to be your husband is not to dress yourself up in worldly finery and lots of jewels. It's to show a meek and quiet spirit of godliness that will attract a member who's godly of the opposite sex. Maybe you've heard me say before, that when in the book of Genesis the servant of Abraham went to get a wife for Isaac, he asked God for certain things, and if they would be answered, he'd know that this girl was the will of God for Isaac. But the things that he asked for were an evidence of her moral character. That she was kind to strangers. That she was kind to animals. That she wasn't afraid to do lowly tasks. She wasn't afraid to work. That wise servant knew the right
type of woman to make an excellent wife.
What is true there is equally true.
Let's look at the moment, please, to Elkanah as a type of God. Let's look at Penina and at Hannah at two types of Christians. Let me ask you, does God love some Christians more than he loves others? Does he know? The answer to that question is both yes and no. God loves everyone who's trusted the Savior with just the love that he shows to his beloved Son. So he says we are accepted in the beloved. That's the one he loves the most. Said the Savior, thou lovest them even as thou lovest me. And that means every Christian is loved as Christ is loved, and they're all loved perfectly and equally, and all loved in the same way. That's right, isn't it? That's right, isn't it? That's only one side of the truth. I go to John's Gospel chapter 14, and I find that there are certain Christians that God loves more than others. Says he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Oh, that's different. So it's true on the one hand that God loves us all the same. It's true on the other hand that God loves us all differently. In sovereign grace, he loves us all the same. But he loves in a particular way, a special way, those who will keep his commandments and obey his word. And if you and I want to know what it is to be loved by God, as Hannah was loved by Elkanah, in a special way, above Hannah, we have got to learn what it is in our lives to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus. You say, yes, we do that, you know, we believe in this hall and in all the assemblies in Vancouver. Of course, you should be baptized and come into assembly fellowship and remember the Lord Jesus. I know. But please, you're reading from John's Gospel when you're reading about these commandments. And in John's Gospel, in the context, keeping the commandments of Christ is loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another, showing the graces of Christ, the fellow said. That's the commandments of the Savior in John's Gospel. That brings me down to the ideas of 1 Samuel. Where were these graces found that the Lord Jesus wants to find in his people? They were found in Hannah. They weren't found in Penina. And if you and I want to be loved in a special way, and if we want to have a manifestation of the Father and the Son to our souls, we have to see to it that we imitate the person of Christ. Show the love and gentleness and meekness and kindness of the Savior in our relationship to one with the other. Then we shall enjoy in our souls a special token of love from God our Father. And a special token of love from our Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, Hannah, apart from those moral graces we've been talking about, she was a woman obedient to the Scripture. And it is necessary in our lives, if we want to please the Lord, to have not only moral graces, but obedience to the Word of God. You say, where are you going to get that from in our chapter? I know I'm missing a lot out, but look please at verse 7. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so Penina provoked Hannah. Hannah wept and did not eat. And Elkanah said unto Hannah, why eatest thou not? You say she didn't eat because she was upset. She didn't eat because she was grieved. Well, that may be true. But I go back into my Old Testament scriptures, and I find that there were occasions when it was right for people not to eat. Remember that when Aaron's sons had offered strange fire before the Lord, Moses comes along and he says, Aaron, you haven't eaten the sin offering. Says Aaron, could I eat the sin offering? In the day when my son had fallen dead under the discipline of the hand of God. Moses went away. And he wanted to remember that. A day when Aaron didn't eat the sin offering, which he should have eaten. Ah, but God knew the heart of Aaron was torn. There was an occasion once every 3 years in the Old Testament scriptures when the saints of God brought their tithes to God. And when they brought their tithes to God, there was a certain passage of the scriptures you'll find they had to recite. And they had to say that they'd done certain things and they hadn't done other things. What did they say? They said, I have not eaten the sacrifice in days of mourning. Days of sorrow. So with Aaron and with the vow of the tithe, I learned that when God's people's hearts were filled with grief, they should not eat the sacrifice. I come to Samuel chapter 1, and here's a woman who has been provoked. Tears are flowing down her face. She's grieved in soul, number one, because of the conditions of God's people, and number two, because God hadn't given her a child that she might give that child to God to serve him. And I read, she did not. See? Her husband's question to her was, why she did not eat? Look down in your Bible, please, to verse 18. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat. What had made the difference? Well, she'd gone up to the house of the Lord, a woman grieving for her barrenness and grieving for the state of things among the people of God. And now she'd a promise from old Eli that the Lord would answer her supplication and give her a child, so her grief was removed relative to her childlessness. And her grief was removed because God was going to give her a child in order that that child might be a blessing amongst God's people. She was no longer a mourner. So she did eat. Now, Hannah was greatly perturbed because she was barren and she bare no children. That, of course, in Bible day was a thing of shame to be barren. And Hannah had a fill of that because she was mocked at because of her barrenness by the night. So she had that shame to begin with. But then Elkanah had moved nearer to the house of God. And every time Elkanah went up and Hannah,
She saw a decadent priest getting older. She saw his lack of discernment. He was allowing sin in his own family, allowing sin at the door of the tabernacle. He sat himself upon a seat. There should be no seat connected with the tabernacle. He sat himself upon a seat so he could look in it. Too lazy to go in and minister. And he sat himself on a seat at the door of the tabernacle. In Bible days it had no door on it, did it? They've got a door. They've got a door post. He sat himself by the door. He could look in without going into minister. He could look at the brazen altar without being careful what was going on there. He was an old priest, too lazy to do his job right. Every time she went up, she saw the children. She longed not only for a child to satisfy her maternal instinct, but she longed for a child that she could give to God, a man child. Because the things in the tabernacle were such a low state that she realized that unless God stepped in a miraculous way and raised up a man to bring things right for God, that there was nothing but decline right before God. She had a healthy exercise for a man child to bring God's people back to himself when the present leader was letting them go and was going down and was losing the world. So that's excellent. I wonder if you young sisters have an exercise on that. Say, what are you talking about now? You say strange things, but I know I do. Every young man and young woman who desires holy matrimony, and they love the Lord, they should have a desire, of course, that God would give them children and that those children might be saved. But they should have a further desire that those children might not only be saved, but be something for God. And as you see days of decline all around you, and you think of the need of men in order to function in the local assembly, I suggest you might be exercising praying for moving. New Testament assemblies cannot function. In the assemblies of God's people there are far more women than there are men. And God gives to his people families in order that they might be reared for God. A healthy exercise was Hannah. She not only wanted a child, she wanted a man. God needed a man. Bring his people back to himself. He's praying for a man. You ever think, my dear young sister, praying that God would give you men children who might be something for God in days of decline? That's your hand. She didn't do it in your circumstances, she did it in her circumstances. Years had proved that she was barren and bare not. And in the face of physical impossibility, she prayed that God would give her a man child. So that was great, buddy. And you'll think that there are other women folk in the Old Testament scriptures who occupied the same place of barrenness, and God in his mercy gave them children, and those children became great for God. So here's a healthy exercise of a barren woman, that God would do the miraculous in her experience and give her a man child because God needed a man. That should be true of our exercise in ordinary family life.
That should be true of the corporate exercise of the saints in assembly life. But God would save men in our meetings. Save the boys in our Sunday school. Save the boys in our families. Bringing young men to listen to the gospel. Work a work of salvation among men. But God needs men. I'm not despising women, but there are many women. There are only few men amongst the saints of God.
When Hannah looked at the tabernacle, she saw a priest who was famous. And what God's people needed was a better priest. Somebody who, when old Eli went the way of all the earth, a man to fill his place. His sons were unworthy. They were a disgrace. They were sinful. Like Eli, they would die under the disciplining hand of God. And God needed a man to fill the place of Eli.
And again she prayed for something impossible. Say, how? Did you ever notice, maybe you didn't, that all the priests of the Old Testament came from the tribe of Levi? Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi. Can you say his child could be a priest? No, he couldn't. You say what?
Elkanah was not a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant from Korah. He was a Kohathite. And as a Kohathite, Elkanah had a right to carry part of the vessels of the tabernacle. But he had no right to act as a priest. No right. So that when little Samuel was born, as a result of Hannah's prayer, she'd be praying for a man. But you say, Hannah, if God does give you a man, he can't be a priest. If God does give you a man, he can't wear a priestly robe. If God does give you a man, child, he can't offer sacrifice.
He didn't belong to the right family. You say, well, what's the good of Hannah praying?
Praying for a man-child to fill a certain gap when he doesn't belong to the right family and he cannot therefore fill that gap.
You think that would stop a godly woman from praying? You think that would stop a godly woman who believed that God do from saying, Lord, I'm barren, but give me a child. Lord, I'm barren, give me a man-child. My husband doesn't belong to the right tribe, but I want my son to do the work that Eli's failing to do. You think you like to pray like that? I think you do. You know, Samuel is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. And in one way particular. For I go over to the Hebrew epistle, I learn the Hebrew epistle here. But if our Lord Jesus had been on earth, he could not have been a priest. Samuel could not be a priest. What do you know?
The Lord Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah.
He could be a king.
He was born of the tribe of Levi on earth. He never could be a priest.
When Samuel was born, it was precisely that.
He did belong to the tribe of Levi, did Samuel, but he didn't belong to the Aaronic family. He could never be a priest. Was the Lord Jesus God's man for New Testament day?
Yes. But he wasn't of the tribe of Levi.
Samuel was God's man for those days.
But he wasn't of the Aaronic family. But that did not stop Hannah praying. God needed a man. And she prayed that God would give her a man child to fill the place of old Eli. And didn't he?
Why, I read that eventually she took Samuel to the tabernacle.
And every year, she brought him an ephod.
And it was a priestly. And in the tabernacle, he wore an ephod. A priestly garment. And in the tabernacle, he ministered unto the Lord.
While I never read, he offered a sacrifice on the brazen altar. You remember, he went on his rounds every year, the four places, and every place he went to, he offered his own.
He's doing priestly things. What should a priest do?
Well, he should offer sacrifice to God. Samuel did it.
What should a priest do? He should succor God's people.
Samuel did it. What should a priest do? Even when he was rejected, the God from his rising sleep, he cried. And everything that was priestly, Samuel did.
And those things that Samuel did were things that Eli, the proper priest, had failed to do. Showing this, that in exceptional circumstances, God could take a man who by birth could never be a priest. And just as our Lord Jesus could not be a priest on earth, but what a man of prayer. He could not be a priest on earth, but how tender and kind was he in ministering to the needy. He could not be a priest on earth, but what fragrance ascended from his life to the nostrils of God.
He could not be a priest on earth, but what a sacrifice he offered. So Samuel is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. Think of the cause. Here's a woman praying in circumstances where things are degenerate. Here's a woman praying in days when the tabernacle has been altered and adjusted and things are not right there. You know, Samuel was actually sleeping in the place where the Ark of God was. Where was that? Holiest of all. Sleeping in the holiest of all. And that's where old Eli put it. Things were all wrong in those days. But when things were all wrong in the nation, and all wrong with the priesthood, and there was such departure that it would grieve the heart of all the saintly men and women in the nation, a woman prayed. And from her barrenness, God was pleased to give her a man child, who with his natural background was absolutely prohibited from taking the place of Eli. But without ever being a child of Eli, and without ever having the anointing oil upon his ear and his thumb and his toe to make him a high priest, he acted in a priestly way in the midst of God's people when a man like Eli had misery. How, my dear brothers and sisters, think how you alive to Christ. You say the present circumstances in which we live is not many souls are getting saved. The number in fellowship is going down. Death may be stamped upon the situation unless God comes in. You can cry in those circumstances. Like Hannah, you can say, you can look back and say, well, I've been married all these years, barren, can't produce anything here. And you can lay hold on God in impossible circumstances, that God will save and enlarge the assembly in difficult circumstances. Remember, the New Testament says that the Lord Jesus one day, he was faced with a rich young ruler who, a rich young lawyer who went away exceeding sorrowful. He come with the right questions on his lips. What must I do to inherit eternal life?
The Lord Jesus said, sell all thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away. Sorrowful. And when that young man went away sorrowful, the disciples said then, Lord, who can be saved?
Said the Savior, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible.
What was he talking about? Souls getting saved. And see, you may say in this 20th century, things declining all around us, impossible to see the blessing of God.
With God, all things are possible.
He can save souls in any assembly in Vancouver. He can increase the number of the saints that gather together. Our God can. With God, it is impossible.
When you look at your background, as Anna must have looked at her background, and said, I can never, never, never give birth to a man who can be Christian. I can never give birth to a man who can offer sacrifice. I can never give birth to a man who can take the place of Jephthah, Eli, and be a real leader amongst all people. And yet she prayed, and God gave her the man child. She could not reverse the fact that he did not belong to the Aaronic family, but God in his mercy allowed that man to do everything that was Christian, without ever being anointed as a priest. He moved in Christianness in the midst of God's people, and you know what an impression Samuel made upon the history of the nation. Let me close one thing. You know, old Eli died. I don't even read about his tomb. Old Eli died, and the people must have said, well, yes, he's been groomed out of you. He's gone at last. I think they almost heaved a sigh of relief. And the old man was gone. And his wicked son. When Samuel died, what did God do? Just before Samuel died, God arranged for an armistice between David and Saul. Then peace. Then Samuel died. And it says all the nation were gathered together to weep. And Samuel. When Eli died, nobody fought except that he was high of relief that period of this year. But when Samuel, a warring nation came to terms of peace. And Samuel, everybody knew. Would you rather be Eli or Samuel? All right, that's one more thing. Old Eli was a decadent old priest. He wrongly thought that Hannah was drunk. If I'd have been Hannah, you know what I'd have done? Well, if he found fault with me for praying, and he rebuked me as he did Hannah, I would have turned to him and said, how about those two wicked sons of yours? And you better look at them before you find fault with me. That's what he deserved. But Hannah didn't do that because she was characterized by grace. No, she did. The man who found fault with her and thought she was drunk and a daughter of Belial, you know what she did? Three times she called him Lord. What a fine teacher. What a wonderful woman. He says, you're drunk. He says, don't come to the temple anymore. Drunk when you're praying. And she knew how wicked his sons were. And a man like that who, ordinarily, he would have despised. He recognized he was God's husband. And you think a decadent old priest like that, his words were any good? What did he say?
when he realized he'd made a mistake, he wasn't man enough to admit he'd made a mistake. But he does say this, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. You think that decadent man's word any part? Come on now, you think he has?
Decadent, old, lazy, lack of judgment of his family. You say, surely a man like that has no power?
What did his word do?
His word changed the barren woman into a mother.
A decadent old man like that. I reckon she was glad after she called him Lord, didn't she?
Recognizing he was God's high priest, she called him Lord.
And he said, go in peace, the God of Israel, grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And I mean, that she conceived, and she bare a son, and she called his name, Ask of God. She got son. Word on the decadent of priest.
So we should never despise him, Lord,
for him Lord.
When we see old men failing in their duty for God, honor them because they are God's anointed.
But get into God's presence and pray that God might raise up young men who will be something for God in days of decline and departure in days of failure.